As you can see, Herman is running for the mic, flat out. But before he gets to the mic, I just want to give you a heads up. The whole passage of scripture that we have to read today is actually the whole John 11, but it's 57 verses. So it's not going to happen. What he's going to read for us is the climax, the where this whole story, the effect of the whole story is. So just listen to what was the outcome of Lazarus being raised from the grave.
Today's lesson is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 11. And as Jacques said, we're skipping the first 44 verses. The heading there at verse 45 is the plot to kill Jesus. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him.
Thanks, Herman. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but if you know something is coming, that you can brace yourself. For those of you who played rugby, you would know sometimes there's a guy twice your size running at you, and the only thing you can do is this, you know, suck it up, buttercup, brace yourself and take the hit, or try and tackle the guy. It's just part of life. You know, especially if you know something is coming, you've got a way of bracing yourself. In my case, it's like it happens with that slice of chocolate cake before that 3-hour diet that I go on. You know, I really savor that piece of chocolate cake, because, you know, it's for 3 hours. I'm not going to see food. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to, you know, enjoy it. So then you take that moment. It just changes how much you enjoy that slice of chocolate cake. You can see Bix and I, we can relate to that. But what if you know something is coming, it changes your priorities. It changes what is important to you. It brings clarity. In a way, you're bracing yourself for what's coming. And when you think about the time that we are in, this is actually what happened. Jesus was focused on the cross. He knew what was coming, and he was bracing himself for that. He was preparing his disciples to the best of his ability, but he had the single-minded focus of going towards the cross. And because of that, when you look at the stories of him on his way towards the cross, of which this one is one, a very crucial one, actually, then the clarity of those stories, what you glean from them, really, they are really important. That is an important thing, because everything Jesus said and did was absolutely important. But these stories, they've got a sharper focus because Jesus was on the way to the cross. Now, the 45 verses that we didn't read started with a message. So Jesus and his disciples were on the east side, on the Negev, the wilderness side of the Jordan, when this message came to them that from the two sisters, Martha, Mary, Jesus, Lazarus, the one you love, is sick. Now, the sisters were confident enough in Jesus' love to send the message. They knew that Jesus loved Lazarus. Now, we've got no idea from the scriptures how this relationship came about, how anything about it. All we know is from their experience, their side, they knew Jesus loved us. You know, they loved him and loved Lazarus. So they were confident enough in Jesus' love to send the message, but they were worried enough about their brother to actually also send the message. So they send Jesus' message, and then Jesus said to the disciples, in essence, this is going to lead to the glory of God. You know, let me just side note here. The word glory means manifest presence. Okay, so when we speak in churchy terms of the glory of God, you become aware of his presence, whether it's visually or in a mental picture or emotional experience, you become aware of his presence. That's what the word glory normally means. However, in the Gospel of John, when you look at the Gospel of John, the glory of God, as John understands it, when he uses that word, he focuses on the cross. Just the next chapter, chapter 12, Jesus speaks about it and he said, the time has come for the Son of God to be glorified. And this was the start. He was going to wash the disciples' feet. He was going to go towards the cross. That's where it was. So it was focused on this, the cross. The disciples actually also afterwards realized and they remembered after he was glorified. So in John's mind, the way that he writes the gospel is that when you look at the revelation of God, the pivotal, the clearest representation of who God is, you can't look further than the cross, the death and the resurrection of Jesus as the clearest picture of God, the revelation of him, the pivotal moment in humanity's history. So Jesus steps back and he says to the disciples, Lazarus is asleep. To which the disciples go like, phew. And there we thought he was dead. But you do yourself a favor. Go and look at all the conversations Jesus had in the Gospel of John. He would say something. Everybody goes like, eh? Misunderstand him. And then he has to clarify it. So this is what happens. He has to tell them, listen here, chaps. This is for the glory of God. Now remember the cross. This is where it's going. But he's not asleep. He's dead. But let's go. Now, just to put it in perspective, the place where they were, from the clever guys, the theologians, they say that from where Jesus was to Bethany was about a 12-hour walk. So it's about a 10-minute drive. But it was about 12 hours that they had to walk. But Jesus stays two more days. And then he tells them, okay, let's go. Let's go to Bethany. And all of a sudden, the disciples hits the brakes. Because you see, every time they've been closer to Jerusalem, the closer they came to Jerusalem, the more the problems. Last time they were nearly stoned, and it was not by smoking something. They were nearly killed. You know, so they go to Jesus, whoa, 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 time out. Are you sure, Lord? And in essence, he says to him, listen here, chaps, all the days of your life are numbered by God. But as long as you've got one, use it. Use the days that he's given you. So Thomas bravely says, let's go and die with him. And off they go. And they get to Bethany where they've, and by that stage, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He'd been put in his own little private burial site, which meant that he was quite rich. And they had professional mourners there. The whole thing was going. And both the sisters, both Mary and Martha, comes to Jesus at some stage and says to him, Jesus, if you were here, our brother would not have died. And he responds to the two of them very, very differently. But if you take up the common ground in terms of what he said to both of them, basically boils down to, listen here, death is no longer the end. And as you all know, he goes to the grave, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He's got compassion. He raises Lazarus from the dead. But the most amazing thing for me is as you look at this story, there's a... I'm looking for the words, and I actually wrote it down, but it's going to be difficult because when I say this, I mentioned this on Friday night to Mariana, and she immediately pushed back, and she said, how can you say that? If you look at the story, Jesus did not respond based on need. He responded and took action based on a much bigger picture. Yeah. So nobody threw me with anything at this point in time, so we're still safe. I can see you guys are still trying to figure out, so let me tell you where I'm going. Okay, so just like when Jesus did the miracle of the wine, turning the water into wine, his mother came to him and said, dude, there's no more wine. And he said to her, but it's got nothing to do with me because my time has not yet come. Okay. He knew that first miracle starts the clock towards the cross. If he did that, there's no turning back. Same with Lazarus. He knew this miracle was going to be the final straw that breaks the camel's back. Lazarus was so well known that people came from Jerusalem. He was prominent, he was rich, he was the guy... He was well known. So Jesus knew that if he was going to do this miracle, it's going to be the straw that leads finally to the cross. Because he wasn't popular with the Jewish leaders. And when he did it, the bigger picture that he had was, it's a life for a life. He had to give his life. He knew that by raising Lazarus from the grave, that's the final straw. That's the thing that's going to lead to the story that we just read. That's the final, that's the culmination. The leader said, this is it, this guy's coming to take our place. Let's get rid of him. One guy for the nation, one guy for our jobs. There's no debate. Let's get rid of him. They actually put out the orders so that anybody who knows about him, where his whereabouts, should give that information to them, but they determined, we're going to kill him. And Jesus knew that. So he stood there and he made the decision to step into that situation, not because Lazarus was sick. If it was driven about need, he would have gone a couple of days earlier, but because of something else. And the question is, what is that something else? What is the something else that drove Jesus? This is where it comes back to the glory of God. See, if need was the thing that spurred heaven into action, then something like world hunger shouldn't exist. Think about it. We've got in the Bible a testimony of a whole nation living in the desert every day, raining bread from heaven, you know, meeting their needs. So the drought in Somalia, the people starving, surely, you know, you can have that manna. Or, my personal favorite, we can have the multiplication of steak, you know, which we can, because if whatever they had, their two fishes, five loaves of bread, I promise you, If the moment I hear Jesus is going to multiply food, I'm running steak and chips, boys. That's what we're going to have in the fridge to multiply. But you could have something like that. It's not people's need that is the thing. It's think about the pool of Siloam. There were how many disabled people lying at that pool? Jesus healed one. Just one. So what is the thing that drives him? Is it need? No, it's not need. And scripture quite clear. God is aware of our need. He's not unaware. He's got compassion. When God chooses a word to describe himself, the word that he chooses to describe himself is love. But the problem is we, the royal we, normally associate love with somebody meeting my needs. We equate those two. So if you love somebody and they've got a problem, you help them. That's how we think about it. But from this passage of scripture, it's quite clear this is not how Jesus operates. Jesus thinks about the glory of God. What got him out of from the other side of the River Jordan to go to Bethany, to face the cross, was not the need, but it was the focus on doing the will of God, the glory of God. Does that make sense? Now, I want to make it a little bit practical. Because over the last couple of months, I've actually spoken, you know, this is an idea that's growing in the back of my head, something that I know God is busy with me. And so I've had a lot of conversations with people about our city, because I care deeply about our city, and I've got this, I know this in my knower that God wants to do something in our city. Quite amazing, quite unique. What, I'm not sure yet. But that's what I've got at this point in time. So I would start speaking to ministers and pastors. And I would say to you, so what do you suspect? What, you know, sort of like when you pray for the city, what do you pray for? They pray for big churches. Kid you not. For them, the thing that they pray for is having a church full of people. And then if you start interrogating a little bit, you start pulling out, then you realize that, and they, it sounds very blunt when I say it like this, but the idea behind it is that if we've got enough people in church, we would be able to do what we think we're supposed to do and have enough money to do it. So when they pray for, in our case, 350 people parking here on a Sunday morning. That's what they're praying for. You talk to non-clergy, and you ask them, so when you pray for the city, what do you pray for? And the amazing thing about it is you start asking, they say, well, no, I'm praying for our city. You go like, okay, so what are you praying for? You, that God would change the government. Okay, yes, why? No, because of all the corruption. You know, you can't have a city. And then you begin to interrogate and you realize that the driving factor is actually they're praying, Lord, it's uncomfortable dodging all the potholes. We're uncomfortable. Please change our discomfort to comfort. No worries, man. She's going to preach one day. That's all, lead worship, one of the two, with those lungs. So the thing about it is people are praying for comfort. And then you speak to a group of people, sort of this is what the other response that I had is and this is mostly people in church who say, yeah, no, we pray for our city. You know, we pray for our city. But we would like things to be the way they used to be. We'd like things to return to that state. Everybody's praying for the city. They have prayer meetings, gatherings, getting the saints praying. But when you start asking about what they're praying, out of all these examples that I've mentioned to you, you will hear that the focus is not on God, His will, His glory, His kingdom, but it's on me. What we think should happen. What's comfortable to me. what would be my idea of how this thing is supposed to end up? If you and I can accept the fact or acknowledge the fact that God is love, He is aware of our needs, that He's compassionate, but that the thing that moves heaven, that kicks heaven into gear, is not meeting my need or my discomfort, but the glory of God, then it changes everything about what we are doing, or it's supposed to impact it. Because this, remember now, Jesus on His way to the cross, this is the focus. The focus is the glory of God, the revelation of God. What is going to bring the most glory to Him? It changes the way that you and I pray. Because what do we pray? Do we pray, Lord, that husband that You blessed me with, what an idiot. Lord, knock some sense into him. No, it's not. That's not the idea. It's like, Lord, Your glory, Your will be done in this situation. What about your conversations? How would the glory of God as a value of heaven change the way that you speak? When you stand next to the bride, when you guys, Rini, remember that when you bride, eh? Okay? The doom near spoken. You know, that type of thing. You know, how would it impact our conversations? How would it impact what we, our acts of kindness, the generosity that we do? When we care for other people, how would it impact the way that we think about our city? The challenge before you and me, and this is the thing that I want to challenge you guys with, as well as myself, is when you look at Jesus and you look at Him going towards the cross, you see someone who had a focus, but the focus was not on Him. It was on God, on the Father and completing His will. I'm proposing to you that we pray our prayers and we do our lives focused on ourselves. And then we wonder why God is struggling or not answering our prayers. Why we don't have the breakthroughs that we think we should have. Our challenge is to change focus, to take the focus off ourselves, place it on Him and say, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen next, but hear my heart. My heart is that whatever happens should bring glory to Your name. And remember, that does include suffering. Glory led to the cross. Yes, there was resurrection. But you can't have the one without the other. It's a package deal. And I want to challenge us to say, hey, listen to Jesus. The glory of God was a defining value. Does it not make sense that we bring that into our thinking as well? Paul wrote about this and he said, Romans 5, he said, listen, if you've got this type of mindset, guess what will happen? You will actually be glad when you face tough times. And you're like, what? No. He says, yeah, for reals. Of course, you know the tough times are going to, the tribulations are going to create perseverance, character, and then hope. And he says the hope that we've got doesn't disappoint for two reasons. First one being because we know we've got peace with God. That's one thing. But the other one is the love of God is poured out by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's what he writes. We think about the love as, He's going to make it easy for me. I've got this need, so therefore. But look at Jesus. He said, I know You love me, so I know You've got me. Let me do what is in front of me to do. I trust You because I know You love me. Do you hear the flavor of seek the kingdom of heaven first? And all these things will be added unto you. Do you hear the flavor of all things will work together for the good in the end of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? Is that me that we just went away? I'm back. Change focus. This is not about us. And we're not going to avoid, we're not going to be able to avoid the tough times. But if you want to see heaven step into our world, change the focus from you, on you, to His glory. And you will see how the King of Glory steps into the places where the gates are lifted high. Open up wide, O you gates, so that the King of Glory may enter in. So open up the gates, change focus, see the King of Glory. Does that make sense? Let's pray. Father, you are a mighty God. And Lord, we are grateful. We are deeply grateful for the cross. But we have to admit that none of us do suffering well. We don't like tough times. We like the good times. We like the easy times. And as a result, Father, we sometimes so struggle with this desire of us to have it easy. And we wonder why you don't answer our prayers the way that we think our prayers should be answered. For us, Lord, give us a heart of repentance, a heart that changed focus. Focus away from ourselves, but focus on you and your kingdom first. A focus that is founded in your love, in a way that knows that no matter what happens, you love us, and it will work together for the good in the end, and for our good in the end. But that love will be able to, will enable us to face the challenges that we are facing courageously, with perseverance, with character, and with hope. So Lord, let hope arise in us and use us mightily as a bunch of ordinary folk who ask, what can we do? How do we seek your glory first? Give us that kingdom vision, Father. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.